The general procedure of Vedic marriage is that a father offers his daughter to a suitable boy. That is a very respectable marriage. A boy should not go to the girl's father and ask for the hand of his daughter in marriage. That is considered to be humbling one's respectable position. Swayambhuva Manu wanted to convince Kardama Muni, since he knew that the sage wanted to marry a suitable girl. "I'm offering just such a suitable wife. Do not reject the offer, or else, because you're in need of a wife, you will have to ask for such a wife from someone else, who may not behave with you so well. In that case, your position will be humbled." Another feature of this incident is that Swayambhuva Manu was the emperor, but he wanted to offer his qualified daughter to a poor Brahmin. Kardama Muni had no worldly possessions. He was a hermit living in the forest, but he was advanced in culture. Therefore, in offering one's daughter to a person, the culture and quality are counted as prominent, not wealth or any other material consideration. Ya ujyatam anadritya kinasham abhiyachate kshiyate yitad yashaspitam manaschavakyayahata. One who rejects an offering that comes of its own accord, but later begs a boon from a miser, thus loses his widespread reputation, and his pride is humbled by the neglectful behavior of others. Nama Om Vishnu Padme Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Shrimati Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namine Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Pracharne Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Vasitya Deshatarne Sri Krishna Chaitanya Brahmavichananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Srivastati Gauravakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Vajkalpatarubhyascha kripasindubhya evacha, padidano bhavanebhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namaha. Yes, so we are continuing the narration of the what is leading up to the marriage of Kardama Muni and Devahuti. Kardama Muni has already offered glorification to Swayambhuva Manu, the father of the proposed girl. And Swayambhuva Manu has been offering glorification to Kardama Muni also. Kardama Muni was glorifying Swayambhuva Manu that you are such a great king. Your position, your role is so extremely not just important, but it's absolutely essential. Without you, society would be in chaos. So he spoke nicely, Kardama Muni, to Swayambhuva Manu. Swayambhuva Manu is reciprocating, you could say. And he's offered different glorifications of Kardama Muni as a Brahmin. He referred to him, where was it? Somewhere, one of the last few verses. He referred, in verse 11. We're now on verse 13, Canto 3, chapter 22. Verse 13 we're on, but in verse 11, Swayambhuva Manu addressed Kardama Muni as chief of the Brahmins, very high position to be chief of the Brahmins. Dwija Agriya, best of the Brahmins. So he offered some glorification like that, appreciation, glorification, which is very nice. This is Vedic society and Vedic etiquette. And it's not simply etiquette in terms of just doing the right thing and saying the right thing and that sort of idea. But he actually felt like that. He actually felt like that, that you really are such a special person. I feel so honored and privileged to be in your association. But now, Swayamvamanu, in the last couple of verses, I think, well, he has expressed his desire basically being that you, Karadama Muni, you accept my daughter Devahuti to be your wife. And so that's what he wants. That's why he's come. He didn't just come for association, but he came to try and arrange this marriage and negotiate the marriage of his daughter with this great sage Karadama Muni. But he's changed his sort of mood, or the way he's expressing himself at least has changed now, from glorification, appreciation. You are such a special personality. Now he is more in negotiation mood. Let's see how to make a deal, you could say. Arguably you could say he's a little bit pressurizing Karadama Muni. Maybe he's twisting his arm slightly. This may be more in keeping with Grihastha interactions. Of course, what would I know? I'm not a Grihastha, so. But we observe many things. But he is definitely in a different mode of expression. He is trying to convince Karadama Muni that you should accept my daughter. You really should. You really should. Because if you want to be choosy and say, well, let me think about it, I'll get back to you. Don't call me, I'll call you, sort of thing. He's trying to apply a little pressure to Karadama Muni that you really should do this, because he knows already. Swayamvamanu, of course, he knows. He is well informed about what is going on in the universe and amongst his people, well, his group of living beings, who are the human beings. Swayamvamanu means chief human being. So he knows what is Karadama Muni's desire. So he's trying to convince him that this is what you should do. Accept my daughter Devahuti, because she's very qualified and you need someone like her. And so, come on. Yes. So Srila Prabhupada discusses some considerations in this regard in the purport, and there are some other considerations just in general which we can sort of extract from here. The first point that Prabhupada makes in the purport is that marriages are arranged by parents, not just left up to the young people, the potential candidates for becoming married. Just let them sort it out. But the parents, taking into consideration different sorts of considerations, as Prabhupada says, the culture, the quality, the natures of those involved, the inclinations, their personalities, and all these types of important considerations. An interesting point that Prabhupada presents, first of all, that the proper procedure in such a situation is that the father of the girl approaches, well, the boy, but the parents of the boy. Karadama Muni, anyway, he's living in such a way his parents are just not part of the picture of his life. Shri Shri Radha Radhana, Shri Giri Govardhan, Shri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu Ki Jai. So his parents are not available. He, after all, as we read in the previous chapter, he had been doing meditation in the forest for 10,000 years on his own. So his sort of, the period of life when he was with his parents, that's long finished. Long time ago, he left his parental home. So now Swayambhu Manu is not approaching his parents, which would normally be the case, but he's just approaching him directly, as we see. And Prabhupada goes to some lengths to explain that this is the proper way of doing it, that if the boy, or the parents of the boy, or the boy, find themselves in such a position that they feel they should approach the parents of the girl, then this is not auspicious and means not just in the immediate social situation, but means in the long term, in the longer term. As Prabhupada says here, that if you don't, that Swayambhu Manu was saying, if you don't accept my daughter, then because you want a wife, you need a wife, and you are going to become a grihastha, basically. So if you don't accept my very good offer, then you may find yourself in a position in the future where you cannot, a wife is not appearing on the scene. And you may have to go out and start looking around and speaking to the parents and trying to make arrangements like that. And then your respectable position will be lost. In the sense that, at least part of the consideration, is that the husband is meant to be the head of the family. At least that's the traditional system, Vedic, and, you know, just even nowadays, at least still in many places, like in Russia, the husband is default the head of the family, legally. He's the head of the family. And in many other cultures, it's like that, and it certainly was like that, at least. But now if the husband is reduced from this honorable position to someone who has to sort of go around and, as Swayambhu Manu says, beg a boon. Will you please be kind enough to let me marry your daughter, please? This is the way it's expressed. Then the husband loses his respectable position, and it may have long-term implications, because the girl may feel that she's in a position to dictate, and the girl's family may feel they're in a position to dictate to the husband and the husband's family, and they will have a type of upper hand, you could say, in the relationship and the different implications of the relationship, and therefore he says, well, Prabhupada paraphrases, you will have to ask for such a wife from someone else who may not behave with you so well. In that case, your position will be humbled. The girl may not behave with you so well, may not really accept you as the leader of the family and the person she has to follow the instructions of, etc. And like we mentioned, her parents, also her family, may feel they're in a position to take advantage because the boy came to them in that, like, a begging mood and just not capable and needing their mercy. Yeah. So, and the girl could always say that if the husband is trying to assert himself, then the girl could always say, listen, I didn't ask to marry you. You asked to marry me. So don't try to dictate to me. Anyway, this is the sort of implication, if we read between the lines here a little, or not even read between the lines, it's just the implication. So like this, Swayambhu Manu, he's a king. Means he's a politician. Means he knows how to negotiate and make arrangements so that his position is protected and that he comes out of any negotiation with the advantage. So he's doing like that here with Kardama Muni. And Prabhupada brings up, though, towards the end of the purport, a point which comes out further just after the actual wedding takes place. And now Kardama Muni and Devahuti are husband and wife. It's a question of culture and quality and not really financial, material wealth or any other material consideration. Because Kardama Muni, on one hand we have Swayambhu Manu, he is the biggest king. He's basically the king of all humanity in the universe. Of course, many demigods are in a higher position than him. At least some demigods. But Swayambhu Manu, as a king, he's not just your ordinary king. Even to be an ordinary king is a lot better than being just an ordinary person. But he is like a king of kings. So his position materially, in terms of material facility and wealth and power, influence and followers and these types of material considerations, which are generally extremely important or like vital considerations for the ruling class. So this is Swayambhu Manu, his position in those material terms. And what is the position of Kardama Muni in those terms, as Prabhupada says, he's a hermit. He's a hermit. He's living in the forest. And I don't recall reading even that he had a hut, a one-roomed sort of straw or whatever type of contrivance to shelter him from the elements. Anyway, maybe he did. If he did, he had practically nothing, if he had anything. So he was living as a hermit, and he'd been living as a hermit, like we said, for at least 10,000 years. This was his way of life. But, of course, Kardama Muni, the particular point was, in this regard, that he was a highly cultured person with extremely high personal qualities of personality, of intelligence, of knowledge, of scripture and of what is life. He was extremely well situated in terms of those types of considerations. And that was what Swayambhuva Manu had taken into consideration. And obviously he had totally overlooked the material side of Kardama Muni's situation in life. Totally overlooked. You know, of course, we're familiar with the story told by Lord Chaitanya, I think, or maybe Lord Nityananda, in Chaitanya Charitamrita of Sakshi Gopal. We don't need to go through the details of that story, but you know, there's a senior Brahmin who was in Brahmin society, well-situated, very respectable, senior gentleman, Brahmin, and materially also, he was quite well-situated. And then there was the young Brahmin, who was young and who was poor. And of course, as the story goes, the senior Brahmin offered his daughter to the young, poor Brahmin in marriage. But the young, poor Brahmin, he protested right from the outset that this will not be acceptable to your family members, because our positions in terms of material facilities, our positions are very different. And therefore your immediate family members, they will protest, they will not accept. But still the senior Brahmin said, no, 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 you've pleased me so much, this is my decision. And he wouldn't relent. But then, of course, when they got back, sure enough, the wife of the senior Brahmin and his son and various others, they were too upset. They were too upset. And it turned into a very dramatic scene. And eventually the deity, in front of whom that senior Brahmin had made the promise, that the deity had to come and came all the way from Vrindavan, almost to Jagannath Puri. So obviously, in those circles, culture and quality were not as high considerations as material considerations. So anyway, that's an interesting point, but it just shows the character of Swayambhuva Manu. What a devotee. What a devotee. to have come to this conclusion, and now he's trying to sort of force the conclusion, or at least encourage very strongly. You could say he's trying to make an offer that Kardama Muni will not be able to refuse. This is what he's trying to do. He really is. Yeah. But his considerations have nothing to do with the material circumstances at all. It's very amazing. Because he's very exalted transcendental personality, Swayambhuva Manu. Actually, the Manus, all the Manus, are considered to be incarnations of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Manvantara avatars. There are six types of avatars, forms, six types of forms of the Lord who descend into this world for the different purposes the Lord has. And one of them is Manvantara avatars, means the Manus, and he's one of the Manus. He's the first Manu, pretty much. Anyway, he's one of the Manus. So he's a very exalted personality. Not only great devotee, but he can also be considered a type of form of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Like we mentioned at the beginning, we can sort of develop some of these points a little bit further in terms of etiquette, you could say, what should be done, what should not be done in different situations. The subject of etiquette is deep. It's not just some simple thing of just do good, be good, and don't be unpleasant, something like that. But there's all sorts of considerations in all sorts of the many types of situations that people find themselves in life, that they find themselves in. And here, this etiquette that it is the proper thing for the girl's father to approach the boy's father and not the other way around. Well, Prabhupada has emphasized this and brought the point out, the importance of it in practical terms in a couple of different ways. So etiquettes, meaning standards of behavior, doing what is right, not doing what is wrong. This is a very important element in the picture of human life, and it's a very important element in devotee society. It's very important. Rules and regulations. It's all part of rules and regulations, which means Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti. Yeah. And we were just reading a couple of evenings ago in our Nectar of Instruction seminar. We were reading the third verse, Utsahan Nischaya Daryat Tat Tat Karma Pravartanat Sangho Chyagat Satovrate Sadhir Bhaktir Pranashyati. So first of all, utsaha nischaya daryat, enthusiasm, patience, confidence. Enthusiasm, confidence, patience. And then the next one is tat tat karma pravartanat, which basically means acting in terms of the injunctions of scripture, acting properly according to the standards of Dharma, of Sanatana Dharma. So when Srila Prabhupada in the purport elaborates on this particular, it's the fourth of the six, principles which are vital for success in Krishna consciousness. When Prabhupada discusses this, what he talks about is Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti. And basically the first thing he says is that this means you must follow the regulative principles. And he lists them out. No meat, no intoxication, no illicit sex, no gambling. He lists them out. And then just a couple of sentences later, well, he makes the point these are negative considerations. And then a couple of sentences later, he says that they're positive considerations. First is to chant 16 rounds minimum. And Prabhupada emphasizes this strongly. In fact, that's how he explains tat tat karma pravartanat, acting according to, acting properly according to scriptural standards. And so this is vital. There's a tendency among some devotees sometimes to feel that these rules and regulations, they are not so important, not like vital, but you know, they're nice things, they're good things, but our style is a little different. So we follow what we follow and we don't follow some of the other things. Yeah. And sometimes we sort of jokingly, but it's also serious, we refer in sort of paraphrasing the thinking of such a person, sometimes we refer to Bhagavad Gita where Lord Krishna says that what can repression of the senses achieve? If you just repress yourself and don't do what you're feeling you should do, basically the urges of your senses and your mind, you shouldn't repress these urges because it's not good for you. You should rather be sort of, quote unquote, natural, more spontaneous. So sometimes jokingly, when we paraphrase the thinking of such a person, then we say that, like this person is saying that, well, you know, there are four regulative principles. You know, I follow three. That's 75%. That's pretty good. You know, in any exam, if you get 75%, you pass. It's a good pass. And you know what Krishna says, of course, what can repression accomplish? So, the fact is that such thinking does go on, at least sometimes, among some devotees. It's actually a fact. Yeah. Sort of making excuses to justify not following the standards of Krishna consciousness. But as Prabhupada goes on to explain there, in that purport to verse 3 in Nectar of Instruction, that if you don't follow these, if you don't follow them, then you're not really going to be successful in Krishna consciousness. Basically, you're going to fail, or if not fail, that it's really going to take some time, much more time than otherwise would be required if you did actually follow. So it's an interesting point there in Nectar of Instruction. And the way Prabhupada translates the verse at the end, at the end, Shadbir Bhaktir Pranashyati, Pranashyati, must be Pranashyati, not Vinash. Vinash means to destroy. Prasidyati. Prasidyati, excuse me. I'm not a Sanskrit scholar. Should have asked Maharaj. So, the way Prabhupada translates it is that if you do these six things, then your complete success in devotional service, I mean, I'm slightly paraphrasing actually, but your complete success in devotional service is undoubtedly assured. It would be very hard to put it in a stronger way. It would be extremely difficult. In other words, it makes such a major difference. So there's also, in Chaitanya Charitamrita, there's a very related type of pastime of Lord Chaitanya's, which again you're probably familiar with, but Lord Chaitanya was living in Jagannath Puri, and Srila Sanatana Goswami came and joined him. They were not actually living together, but Sanatana Goswami came to associate with Lord Chaitanya, and he stayed there for some time. So it's in the Antya Leela. There's this one pastime in which Sanatana Goswami arrives at the place of residence of Lord Chaitanya, and Lord Chaitanya sees that the soles of the feet of Sanatana Goswami are blistered. It was summer, it's very hot, and his feet have become blistered means he was walking on a very hot surface, and therefore his feet became blistered. So Lord Chaitanya asked Sanatana Goswami, what happened? And Sanatana Goswami said, well, I took the route along the beach where you have to walk on the exposed sand, exposed to the sun, and therefore the sand becomes very hot, and my feet got blistered. And Lord Chaitanya said, well, why did you do that? Why didn't you take the normal route from your place? Just walk down the main street, past the main entrance of the Jagannath Temple, and just, you know, a little way up there, and there's my place. Why didn't you do that? It's shorter, and you don't have to walk on that very hot ground. And Sanatana Goswami explained that, well, the thing is that, well, the thing was that at that time, Sanatana Goswami, his body was covered in like festering sores, oozing sores, like big oozing sores, very unpleasant condition. So Sanatana Goswami said, you know, I have this condition, bodily condition, and if I walk, particularly if I walk right past the main entrance of the Jagannath Temple, then there's so many people, including pujaris and other devotees who are serving the deities in the temple. They're coming and going all the time, because that Jagannath Temple is not like Radharanath, particularly right now. We got about, I don't know, 10 or whatever, however many it is, a very small number, doing the cooking and doing the service on the altar. But that Jagannath Temple, they have hundreds of these people. Thousands.
1,200.
Doing all the different services for the deities. And of course, to do that, you have to be paka. You have to be just totally clean. Otherwise, you can't do it. It requires that. So Siddhartha Goswami said, if I walk past the entrance there, then there's so many people coming and going, including these people. And, well, what he doesn't say, but you could also think, you know what it's like in India. People will just walk straight into you, and it's not a problem. So, you know, these people, some of them will probably brush against me or sort of bump into me, something like that. And they will get some of this, you know, whatever you'd say, the oozing substances on their bodies. And they may not notice, and they may then go in to serve the deity, and that will be an offense, and it'll be my offense. So, you know, I can't do that. So therefore I took the long route, and I walked on the beach, and the sand was very hot, and my feet got blistered. And Siddhartha Goswami sort of made little of it. He said, you know, it's not important. Better to do that than commit some offense. So Lord Chaitanya, when Siddhartha Goswami explained that whole situation, Lord Chaitanya was extremely appreciative. And told him the maintenance of Vaishnav etiquette is the ornament of a devotee. You know, there are many devotees of different types and different standards, even different levels, but an ornamented devotee who really kind of stands out from the other devotees through the ornament, the Vaishnav ornament. This is very special. So Lord Chaitanya made that point, that maintenance of the Vaishnav etiquette is the ornament of a devotee. And that if a devotee does not maintain the etiquette, then people laugh at him. And Lord Chaitanya speaks a few verses along these lines. He becomes a laughing stock because he's a devotee, but he's some sort of, you know, funny devotee, strange devotee. Just like here, the strange boy and the strange family of the strange boy who go to beg a girl in marriage from them. The father of the girl. It's all strange. And as the verse says, and Prabhupada explains, that the boy then becomes humbled, or in other words, embarrassed. Just, you know, there's like a stigma becomes attached to the boy and his family. And that stigma may remain for many years. It's not just, you know, a momentary thing, but it can remain for many years and affect the life of the family significantly. So anyway, Lord Chaitanya, he speaks like this to Siddhartha Goswami. And then He tells him that actually your body is worshipable. You say your body is like this and like that. It's contaminated. But actually your body is worshipable by the demigods. And then Lord Chaitanya, to the great embarrassment, and even like bewilderment of Siddhartha Goswami, Lord Chaitanya just grabbed him and embraced him And Sanatan Goswami was protesting, "My Lord, please don't do this. This is not for you. Please." But Lord Chaitanya, he was demonstrating, your body is worshipable by even demigods. The story sort of evolves a little further, actually. But in this regard, this clarifies this point very nicely. That maintenance, of course, we don't want to just get into from the previous verse 2 in Nectar of Instruction, Niyamagraha. Instagram only goes for 1 hour. Okay, we're back, sort of. And he has to. All right. Yeah. So, it's not a matter. Following the etiquette doesn't mean just rules and regulations for the sake of it. Just for the sake of a facade. Excuse me. It's not like just a facade. Following rules and regulations for the sake of it, and following rules, it's not a matter of following rules and regulations that you don't even understand. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? There are reasons for each etiquette, for each rule. Another one which comes up in Srimad Bhagavatam, and then we'll just conclude, but it's a very interesting one, is when Kasyapa Muni finds Aditi, on the floor in total distress and asks her, "What's wrong? What's wrong? What's the problem? Can I help?" But Aditi is just too disturbed to even say anything, to even respond. So he has to guess what's the problem. And the first thing he guesses that he feels might have caused her to become so extremely distressed, the first thing he suggests is it that an uninvited guest came and you couldn't receive the guest nicely? Is that what happened? This is his first suggestion. It's not like, did someone swear at you, insult you, rob you, abuse you, hit you, which, people might expect more. But that was his first idea. So that's another etiquette. It's an etiquette. But it's important. It's extremely important. It's not just a matter of just being nice and not being unpleasant. But there's depth to it, and it has implications in our lives. It'll have implications in our character, actually. And thereby, it will have implications in other of our activities. In other of our activities, we will manifest a similar sort of mentality. Okay, so there you go, devotees, including devotees in Facebook land and Instagram land. We have, 120 saying? Hare Krishna to you all. Any comment or question, Maharaj? Sri Dhamada Prabhu? So the question is that this, what's going on here, this cultural exchange between Swayambhuva Manu and Karadama Muni, it's not like just an isolated incident, but it's like one of the many normal aspects of the culture and way of life that the people were involved in. Yeah, it wouldn't be taken as, look what Swayambhuva Manu did. It was just normal. But nowadays, in Kali Yuga, even Sri Damodar Prabhu was making the point that in wedding ceremonies, like Krishna conscious and Hindu, you know, kind of, you know, they have the background at least in the same tradition, but at some point in the ceremony, the boy is presented as being a suitable candidate. You know, we find you a suitable candidate to marry this girl because, and Swarup Damodar Prabhu said, because there are different considerations, because of this, because of that. One of them is in terms of Krishna consciousness. The others are more on the material side. So what was the final point?
So that in this day, how can we sort of try and embrace what was...
Okay. So in this day and age, how could we embrace what is going on here? Okay, well, that's a fair question. It's an important question, actually. I just remembered another etiquette which Prabhupada personally instructed Brahmananda Prabhu to do. When Brahmananda was going to go and visit his mother for the first time since becoming a devotee, he asked Prabhupada, what should I do when I meet my mother? And Prabhupada said, first thing, you offer obeisances. So he did. He knocked on the door. His mother hadn't seen him for all the time he'd been a devotee, whatever that was, a year or two or something. And she had no idea. Hare Krishna was basically almost unknown, except in hippie circles, and knocks on the door. Mother opens the door and sees her son, shaved head, you know, ecstatic tilak, and devotee clothes, etc. And then he bows down right on the ground and offers obeisances to her. So as I understand, she just closed the door and wouldn't open it. You know, he tried to get in again, but she wouldn't open it. Okay. Anyway, you know, it's a good point. What should we do? Well, it would be a good idea, at least as much as possible, say, that at least amongst the devotees, but as much as possible, to try to adopt these or some of these standards as much as possible. Because Srila Bhaktisiddhanta was asked, how can you recognize a devotee? And he, one answer at least one time he gave is, the devotee is a perfect gentleman. And Prabhupada also said similar things. Perfect gentlemen and perfect ladies. And our movement, it's a cultural movement for the cultural development of society. So we should definitely try. We'd have to think about, because there are many rules and regulations. There are just so many. So we would have to just see what would be practical, I mean, what we would be capable of also doing, and people would be capable of accepting. But definitely, we should try to apply standards, like the standard of receiving a guest, an uninvited guest. Prabhupada, I remember personally, clearly, it was not long before Prabhupada left this world, I think it was sometime in 77, that a letter, you know, obviously in those days there was no email and all this quick sort of communication. So everything was done just by airmail. Airmail was the quick communication internationally. So there was a general announcement. Every now and then Prabhupada would send out general announcements from him to all the temples. And I remember us getting in London, in the manor, I remember we got this general announcement, general direction from Srila Prabhupada, that now I want that in every temple that there will be a group of devotees who are cooking prasadam throughout the day of sabji and puri. At least sabji and puri was mentioned. So that when guests come, we can give them some nice prasada. Nice prasada. Yeah. So, and Prabhupada said, so this group of devotees should be there the whole day. And they do one lot, and the guests come, and so then they, you know, that is used up. And then they do another lot. And Prabhupada says, in the end there will be no loss, because in the evening, our devotees will take whatever is left over. Yeah. So it's the same, it's the same point. And you know, I remember on numerous occasions in Vrindavan visiting the shops of different shopwalas, friendly, you know, people who we have known for really many. And when you come in, at least in so many cases, they offer you a drink. And the, one of the staff goes off to buy you a soft drink or a juice. Yeah, it's all the time. All the time. But I remember being in one of our ISKCON devotees' houses, and one of those, one of the main shopwalas, Narendra, if you know him, arrived and visited, and I was there, and the house owner was there, and Narendra came in, and there was some discussion about this and that, but I noticed he was not offered anything. Yeah, even water. And I thought, you know, I wonder if he's noticing this. And I would assume he was. And I just thought, yeah, it's a cultural shortcoming. So I would say we need to, it would be a good idea to go through, you know, lists of etiquettes and see what we can apply. And in the case of marriages, as much as it's possible to do it like that, taking into consideration just the social environment of the day and how young people, I mean devotee young people, mix in our temples, yeah, then, you know, it may not be easy, but at least we should try to adopt higher standards in terms of how marriages happen. Because let's face it, we have a failure rate which is not something to be proud of, even amongst our devotees from Hindu backgrounds, who are generally a lot more stable in that sort of regard than devotees from other backgrounds. I mean, that's definitely a fact. But still, that instability of somehow or other the marriage occurs, and oh, now they're married. But then after a little while, difficulty arises, even to the point where it becomes intolerable and impossible, practically impossible to continue. And then divorce occurs. Is that okay? Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Devotees in Instagram land, Haribol. Oops, wait.